Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 4 to 5. Question 4 to 5. And the bulletins are at the back there, I believe, as well as the sermon notes. Why you can't get comfort. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, man wants comforts, lasting comforts, and he tries various things to get comfort, but he just can't find it. He always, every single time, fails. He fails because he does not know his sin, which is what he needs to find comfort. He does not know how to be saved, which he needs to find comfort. And he does not know how to serve God, which is an expression of those who have received comfort. So what does he do to get comfort? One of the more common things in our society today is to get hallucinogenic drugs, or maybe alcohol, or maybe food, to get comfort and to escape from troubles. Because there's a certain joy when you are drunk, or when you're eating good food, or when you're on drugs. But these things only result in temporary comfort, at the very least, and not even real comfort. And these things cost a lot. And these things may have dangerous side effects. Sometimes man pursues riches to get comfort, thinking he can buy, as long as he's got money, he can buy what he needs. And yet the reality is, rich people commit more suicide and are more often depressed than poor people. So we know that doesn't work. Man often attempts to get comfort by achieving high positions, getting that PhD, becoming president or vice president of a company, generally in advancing his career. But he can lose his job or he can lose his mind, and then where did all the knowledge go? He doesn't get lasting comforts, at the very least. We know how things are fleeting. Some people try and they hope and they pray that getting married would give them comfort. But at the very best, it's only temporary comfort. The couple may get a divorce, or a spouse may die, or they find out that they can't even live together. This hope of comfort is dashed. The problem is, man tries everything except what God says he needs to learn about his sin, to learn how he's set free, and to learn how to serve God. Well, what does man say to do? You will hear about that today. Our headings are 2 and simple. Look at God's criteria for comfort, and then look at man's capability for comfort. Look at what God says you need to do. We're moving from the theory to the practical. And look at man's limited abilities. Our goals are that you will see God's criteria for receiving comfort, and seeing that you don't meet God's criteria for comfort, that you will see you need someone who will meet God's criteria for you. First, look at God's criteria for comfort, question and answer 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God's law require of us? We read together. Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, when God created man, God demanded that man must love him and his neighbor with perfect love. That's the expectation. That's the command from God. And man expressed that love by obedience. Obedience to God in his thought, in his word, and in his action. And from the very beginning, Adam and Eve knew they needed to love. And so, not surprisingly, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they ate of that forbidden fruit, God accused them of what? He didn't even use the word love. He told them they disobeyed. They broke his command. You see, the thing is, love is expressed in obedience. Now think about how we view this today. Think of the contrast. People want to say to God and to you, you need to love me for who I am. Because they assume they're nice and they're good. Accept and support the lifestyle I have chosen to lead. If I want to be a thief, that's who I am. If I want to be homosexual, that's who I am. Love me for who I am. Don't judge me. And think of Bill C-6, that is soon to be law in this land, and how the wickedness of our prime minister and the members of parliament, and this is liberal and conservatives, they all seem to go along with this, where they want to force people to not speak the truth to those who are living wicked lifestyle. In other words, we need to accept that. And in fact, the government in some places is telling us we must support this lifestyle that is wicked. Well, that's not what God says. Love is seen in obedience to His law. And the criteria of love never, ever changes. And the consequences of not loving never changes. God says, you break my command and you fail to love me and your neighbor, you will die and your soul will be eternally condemned to hell. You love me, you live. You disobey me, you hate me, you die. Notice, God didn't direct Adam to love himself. And neither did Jesus demand that you love yourself. I hear people often say that and talk about the three types of love that we have in the Bible. No, the Lord Jesus demanded that you love others. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. Knowing you do love yourself, most of all, God used it as a standard of how much you must love God. God was not endorsing self-love. Self-love is a serious sin. The Apostle Paul pointed that out to Timothy. Now, let me illustrate this, why there's sometimes confusion with this, because the Bible does say, love one another as you love yourself. But does that mean there's a command to love yourself? Not at all. That was simply a fact that we love ourselves. It wasn't a command to do it. Now, if someone says to you, love vegetables as much as you love bacon, is that a command to love bacon? No. It's saying that you do love bacon. The person knows you love bacon. It's not saying bacon is good or that you should love it. Or we can use anything for that matter. Love me as much as you love video games. Is that a command to love video games? No. But it's acknowledging that you love video games a lot. Love me as much as you love to travel. That's not a command to love travel. It's simply saying that I know you love traveling a lot. And therefore, that's the standard I want you to use. So when the Lord says, I want you to love me and love your neighbor as you love yourself, it's saying, I know how much you love yourself. And I want you to use that as the standard of how you love me and how you love your neighbor. You see, self-love is sin. True love is a sacrifice of yourself for others. So true love can't be directed to yourself. True love is a sacrifice of yourself for the good of others, whereas self-love is a sacrificing of others for the good of yourself. You don't care what happens to others because you're looking out for your own welfare. And self-love is the root, a of sin. It's a really covetousness. It's saying, I have to direct things to me. It's all about my comfort and what I want. You know, parents learn very quickly that love is a sacrifice, right? You don't say, if you have a piece of bread and the child wants it, you don't say, no, it's mine, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat it, you starve. No, you say, here, you eat it. You sacrifice for others. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean you don't take care of yourself, which is what sometimes people mean by self-love. They mean you should take care of yourself, and you should take care of yourself, but the motive is different. You don't do it because you want to. You do it because if you are healthy, you will be able to love God. If you are healthy, you will be able to love others. So you should take care of yourself, and there's nothing wrong. In fact, you're obligated to take care of yourself. You're obligated to rest. You're obligated to exercise. You're obligated to eat healthy. Because that's when you have the ability to love others better. Now let's continue. This clear command to obey all of God's law continued even after the fall. So God made Adam and Eve, put them in the garden and said, you are to love me, which is expressed in obeying the law. This didn't stop because man sinned. God's law to love still continues. Let's read a few passages now. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Together, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Together, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Leviticus 19:18. Together, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and I say you shall. You shall love God, you shall love your neighbor. And when was this? This is as Israel is journeying from Egypt to Canaan, and they were in trouble. They were wicked at times, and yet the command is still there. It's not just ordinary love. God emphasized the quality of that love he expected from his children. He wanted perfect love. Why? God is perfect. Man was perfect, having been made in the image of God. So he was perfectly equipped, being made in the image of God, to love perfectly. That's what God expected. So how can you tell if love is perfect? Well, that's what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love is perfect when it's from your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind, and with your whole strength. God doesn't take tainted love. He wants undivided love. And that's the picture of God's love that we see in Songs of Solomon, where Jesus loves his church with a single or a focused love, not a wicked love, not a tainted love. And then clearly put, the love of God requires that God requires is based upon his law. Remember Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. And we read together, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, law 1 through 4, how to love God. Law 5 through 10, how to love your neighbor. The thing is, what you have to get in your mind is love and law are joined at the hip. So, love is not what you read about in romantic novels or sappy movies. There are probably hundreds and hundreds of movies about Christmas time, and it's usually based upon sappy love affair of somebody getting lost and finding their way back to the one they really love. And That's not really what love is. That's finding a husband. It's finding a wife. Love is not an emotion. It is a duty, a faithful obedience to Christ's commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will see all kinds of nice things about me. We'll have nice, sweet talks. Yeah, we talk to the Lord Jesus. But if you love me, he said, you will obey my commands. We don't have this kind of romantic type of relationship with Jesus. And it always makes me cringe when I see just people closing their eyes and swaying and waving their hands as if there's just some kind of emotional attachment to Jesus as the real love. The real love, is, and it's fine to have emotions, nothing wrong with that. What is important is that you understand that love is obeying God's law. Love is obeying God's law. I remember preaching about something from 1 Corinthians 13 when I was in Ukraine, and over back they had this projector, and I didn't realize the whole time all they had was a big red heart while I was preaching about the love that we ought to have for each other for Christ. It's thoroughly missed the point, isn't it? We think of love in human terms, but love must be described in the way God describes it. They're joined at the hip. It is a duty. Love is a faithful obedience to Christ's commands. And in fact, love is the law of God is an important part of your evangelism. It's an important lesson to remember. When you're evangelizing others, you talk to them about God's law. You can show them how far they have fallen short of loving God. Most people, you say, do you love God? Oh, yeah. I bet 90% or 95% of Canada, if you ask them, do you love God, they'll probably say yes. Say, how have you loved me? Remember what, if you read the book of Malachi, there's so many examples. You say you love me, how have you loved me? You said you worship me, how have you worshiped me? The Lord kept asking, and it's a matter of showing love. Now, since love is the norm of the law, like water is normal for a fish. If you want to obey the law, love is the ground of obeying it. It's an expression of love. It's the ground of love. To not have love is like being a fish out of water. It's in the wrong place. Oh, you might think the fish will be happy out of the water, but it isn't. It needs to be there. And so for you, if you're going to love, you have to know God's law. That's what God expects. He expects that man would love him. That's God's criteria for comfort. You love me, you love your neighbor. You want to be blessed by God. But you can't do that. Look at man's capability now for comfort, our second point. Question 5, can you live up to all this perfectly together? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor because God demands that you keep his law perfectly and exhaustively. No man then is able to keep it because no one can honestly say he can keep God's law. Adam and Eve were not able, they were able to do it before the fall, but not you. You cannot keep the law because of sin. What is man's nature? Famous passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, 11, 12, and 23 together. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. all, every single one. Think of the best person you know, the godliest person you know, and he's a sinner, a wretched sinner under the condemnation of God. So it's against your nature to love. When you hate, you're doing what is natural. So when people say, leave me alone, it means leave them in their sin. You know, you don't have to train a child to be sinful. He naturally sins. That is his nature. A child is not born as a white piece of paper. You know, one of the most famous songs in the world is a Hindi song, and it reflected what Freud and other frauds have said, that children are born as a white piece of paper. It's kind of interesting poetically, and you write them, what the child learns is what influences his life. Now, there is a sense where we add to our sinful nature by what we have in society and what we're taught in our homes. But those children were not born pure. We'll have a new baby London soon. That baby will be born wretched. The condition will be sinful. That's the baby's nature that he inherited from Jacob and Lisa, and from those who were there before, and from their parents and their grandparents. I know this is not a nice picture for a baby, but unless you acknowledge your sinfulness, you cannot expect to be saved from your sins. Every man born is an enemy, a sworn enemy of God. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Together, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the baby doesn't have the ability to love. You talk about capabilities. Probably I should be calling this incapability of man to find comfort. He has to do it, God says so, but he can't do it. He's incapable. Now, does the Bible really point to a picture of such dire gloom about men, even for sweet little babies? The answer is absolutely yes. Man's norm became hate instead of love. Hate moved him to violence, even to murder, as we see in Genesis chapter 6. Remember how God judged Cain for his wickedness. And then later on in the time of Noah, let's read Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 together. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, consider some examples of this in our present day culture. Consider the hate of the homosexual agenda, who want to force you to accept their wicked lifestyles, like trying to force ministers to marry them, or to put ministers in jail who are trying to teach them to leave that lifestyle. And they will destroy your business if you don't support them, if you don't kowtow to their demands. They're even trying to force Christians, and many have given in to this, to host them in their homes if the Christian family has a bread and breakfast home. And think about the hatred from feminists. That hatred causes them to want to destroy the children in the womb. And they want to force Christian doctors to recommend abortions, recommend the murder of children. And they want to use your money, your tax dollars, to murder those children. Just think of what has happened in recent weeks. There are a couple of very prominent stories. One of them was out in BC, where someone was put out of school simply because they posted on Facebook against abortion and homosexuality. There was a nurse in the U.S. who was fired this past maybe a couple weeks now simply because she opposed abortion. And she posted that on Facebook. Private beliefs, you lose your job. That's hatred. That's the natural state of man today. Then think of the hatred of the racists that causes them to kill those who are different just because of the color of their skin. That's the normal thing. You know, if someone is a racist, they're just acting normal. Not right, but normal. They're reflecting their nature. Think about those who have hatred for God and the love for money. How that causes some employers to squeeze their employees, underpaying them, just because they can. Think about people who are exploiting others in other countries, making them work for next to nothing, and they use the cover, well, they are willing to accept a dollar a day or $2 a day, and therefore it's okay. No, it's not. It's hatred that causes you to squeeze people that way. It's not capitalism. It's cruelty. Cruelty. Hatred of Christian caused Quebec to force children to learn anti-Christian ethics in school. You should see some of the things that kids are required to be indoctrinated in. Hatred of the old and sickly is now being pushed. And doctors are doing so, and nurses are doing so. You know, on one hand, they used to say, my body, my choice, when abortion is concerned. But think of those lonely people who are begging to see their family, to see their children and grandchildren in nursing homes. They're not allowed to see them. Yeah, they have their body and they're willing for their bodies to die. And they say, no, you can't see them. How many have died alone as a result of getting sick from COVID? They're not letting them have their choice. Hatred of God causes the premier to stop you from receiving the spiritual care that you need to be able to eat of the Lord's Supper. How can we carry out discipline if someone is misbehaving? Now, we don't know if they want to go to church or they don't want to go to church. We're not able to oversee discipline anymore. Well, in many degrees. But the Lord's Supper is a reminder. God's commanded us to eat regularly. And you say, well, maybe they're doing that and they want to keep us safe. Well, the standard is, remember what we looked at before, the standard of love is the obeying of God's law. So if you're not obeying God's law, it's evidence of hate. And they might not think so. But the result of what they're doing is an expression of hate against God. That's why we see in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says together, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's kind of interesting, too. We live in a time when the government says, we will tell you what is important. We will tell you what is essential. How do you know what is essential for another person? We don't. And it's not our place to be telling people what is essential. Worship is essential. It's not the government's place to regulate worship. God's people freely gather together to worship His name. And when the government's telling you that, it's expressing hate. Yet, brothers and sisters, there is hope. God taught man how desperate he was. He even taught man the condition of his heart so man would not live a life of hypocrisy. God exposes sins so man would repent. But there's one more thing to consider here. There are, Because there are many in the world, and even in Christian circles, who don't like this doctrine of man's inability to please God. Those who despise this doctrine want to make God in their image. They want God to conform to what they believe with their assessment of things. So they repackage God to be a relativist when it comes to holiness. God says, though, be holy for I am holy. Yet some want to say, do the best you can and I will accept that. That's how they interpret God's commands. Do the best you can. Others say sin has not damaged man as badly as man is really damaged. And man has retained the ability to obey God's law. Therefore, man is able to love God. His personal choice he has within him to obey God's law. But God demands perfection. He does not demand and say, do the best you can. And man doesn't have this ability. And this awareness of your sinfulness does not even go away when you become a Christian. In fact, your sense of your sin is enhanced when you become a Christian. You acknowledge more the fullness of sinfulness. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. And we call the Apostle Paul, maybe not accurately, but we describe him as probably the greatest Christian of all times. But look at what he said in Romans 7, 23 and 24. Together, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That was the language of the greatest Christian the world has known, that we know. Oh, wretched man that I am. Think of the thoughts that go through your mind, the actions, the words that come out of your mouth. That's the problem. But for a Christian, that's a good thing because it reminds us more of our wretchedness so we would hold on more to Jesus. You only become capable of loving like you should because God works in you and made you a Christian. And you need to praise God for that. You need to praise God for that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Last verses together. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? God loves us first, and then we are able to love. Let's conclude. God set high demands, the highest demands of holiness, and he perfectly equipped Adam and Eve with everything they needed to meet those perfect demands. But they failed. They failed miserably and brought down with them every one of us. It brought us down to that miserable pit. You know, if man had passed the test, the comforts of Eden would have continued to every one of us, and we would have been confirmed in that perfect life of comfort and joy. But he lost Eden. And along with that condemnation, man now embarks on a trek. From the time a child is born, he is one day closer to hell, unless God intervenes. Everyone is marching to hell unless God intervenes. And along that path, we have sicknesses, we have wars, we have crimes, we have no hope. Everything man tries to remedy and to get that comfort and to be saved from that destruction that is ahead is futile. Drugs, careers, riches, spouses, they don't bring any lasting comfort. You know what the best thing man could hope for? Is that he's dead and that's the end. The best thing you could hope for is that there is no hell, but there is. There is a real hell. There is real judgment. There's also real heaven. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the first man, Adam, miserably failed, but the second Adam didn't, the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed God's law, so you're credited with his perfect obedience. He was a perfect sacrifice, so you receive the perfect holiness that God demands. Remember Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God's justice demanded the cross, and Christ did not escape. He is the means by which you escaped judgment. He restored your comfort and confirmed you to have it for eternity. And now that you have permanent comfort, worship God. Work for him. That second Adam. Look at how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 101, verse 1 and 2. He said, I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. That's what God expects. Because you are required to have that comfort through loving him. You couldn't love him. You were incapable of loving him. But Jesus loved like he should and showed it and took the punishment for you not loving like you should. And now you can have that blameless heart to worship God as you should. And finally, if you're still carrying your sins on your own head, your sins will crush you. But before your sins crush you, why not call upon God to take away your sins, to free you from your sins, that burden that is crushing you, so you can live and love as a child of Christ. Amen.